You may be seated. And while you're getting situated, if you would turn in your Bibles, if you have them, or in your bulletins, to Ephesians chapter 2. I know everyone's shocked. We made it to chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. I'll be reading verses 1 through 10, but I'll really be focusing in on verses 1 through 4. Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let me pray for us. Father, teach us the truth of your word, the truth of the reality of our situation, the truth of the reality of the situation of the world around us. Give us news so that we can hear good news. We ask in Jesus' name and for His name's sake. Amen. Well, this morning, maybe some of you just came in, you're visiting, this is your first week. I have good news for you. We are going to be dealing with the topic of sin. Everyone's very excited, I know. We're going to spend some time dealing with the Christian doctrine, the idea of sin. I mean, many teachings in the Christian faith are rejected. They engender rejection and hostility for sure. But I'm not sure that there's any that engenders so much hostility as the Christian doctrine of sin, the Christian teaching on sin. I mean, even the idea that people are condemned to eternal judgment, that I would say historically has been easier to take and engendered less rejection than the Bible's teaching on sin. It is a repulsive, a revolting, a repugnant idea that the Bible teaches, and yet it is an idea that I would suggest to you we have to have. That while no Christian doctrine is so controversial and so misunderstood, none is more consequential to our everyday lives either. You see, what I'm going to try to make the case for this morning is that you and I need a doctrine of sin. If you don't have a clear understanding of sin, then you will be all at sea in the world. That as individuals and as a society, we need to understand the Bible's teaching on sin. So what is the Christian doctrine of what is called even original sin? Well, I think this has at least five major components, and I'm going to cover all of them. First component is that sin is real. The second component that we're going to cover is that sin is pervasive. The third is that sin is inevitable. The fourth you're keeping up, is that sin is morally culpable. And the fifth is that sin has a single solution. And if you take one of these building blocks, one of these foundational components out, then you actually lose the Christian doctrine of original sin. They're all important, they're all necessary, and they all must remain intact. And so let's look at the first one first. Sin is real. By the end of the 19th century, with all the progress that was being made in the world, people really started, especially even in Christian circles, but intellectuals in the world, in light of the Enlightenment, that was not meant to be a pun, were really laughing at the Christian doctrine of sin. They said, there's no way that can be true. That is a ridiculous Neanderthal idea. Everyone knows that we can actually solve the solution of sin by changing our environment, by just more education, the more and more, you know, social Darwinism takes on and other things, we will get there. And then came the 20th century. Two world wars, one of the bloodiest centuries, if not the bloodiest century in history. More people died in that century than all the centuries combined before. Not just in the West, but in China, and Russia, and places all over. And then people started being more open to the idea of evil in the world. That there is a reality, that sin is real. And yet at the same time, though the 20th century has opened us up to this idea, we remain ambiguous as to actually how that influences and affects us on the ground. There's a psychiatrist, he's a Scottish psychiatrist, his name was R.D. Lang, and he wrote a book entitled The Divided Self. And what Lang basically said is this, he says, what you and I call normal people are really just sleeping people. Because what society has done is placed an enormous amount of social pressure on people, and exerted it on them to make them sleep. And what he meant by that is, what society does is makes them unconscious to the evil that exists around them and in their own lives. They block it out. And this is why, for instance, when the Abbott brothers write the song January Wedding, they have to preface the statement, and I say that there is darkness all around us, with the claim, I hope it don't sound too insane to say there's darkness all around us. You see, to go around saying that there is evil all around us in the world, there is evil in our own hearts, for many just sounds quite bizarre, even absurd. And Paul's idea that we are dead in our transgressions and sins, to many, just sounds like the raving of a first century madman. But before you dismiss this doctrine, before you decide that the Christian teaching is ludicrous, before you throw it out, I want to ask you to consider the question again. Why did you lock your doors when you came to church this morning? And how come when you got out of your car, did you lock it and not leave your keys in the ignition? And why is it that our credit card companies have us have PIN codes? And why does our federal government have 3 branches? You might say, well, for checks and balances. Yes, but why do we need checks and balances? You see, in every aspect of your life, it's very, very practical. I would suggest to you that you already live to some degree or another as if the doctrine, the Christian teaching on sin is real and exists, is true. That sin is actually around us. G.K. Chesterton once sardonically quipped that the pervasive human sinfulness is the only Christian doctrine that is empirically provable. Just go walk around. Just leave your car unlocked with the keys and the ignition. You see, most of us know this, and we've had experiences of it. Like last month when I had my credit card stolen or fraudulent activity reported on it twice. Why? Because sin is real. Sin is real. All of us live in some way as if that is the case. And if we don't live as if that is the case, then we only invite in our own lives serious amounts of harm and injury, because it is not only real, it is also pervasive. And that brings us to the next component. Component two, sin is not just real, sin is pervasive. It is pervasive in our own lives. Paul describes, did you notice, that when he says we are dead in transgressions and sins, he describes that as in which you once walked, verse 2. It was a lifestyle. The lifestyle of someone outside of Christ is described as transgressions and sins. You see, many people might be okay with the idea that sin is real, but they don't tend to think that it's something that happens that often. Sure, I sin every once in a blue moon, every once in a while. But some of this really is, I would say, a misunderstanding of actually the nature of sin. Paul uses two words here that are very enlightening. The first one is transgressions. To transgress something is actually to step over, right, a known boundary. That's the idea of a transgression. A transgression is simply this. I'm driving down the street. There's a no left turn sign between this time and this time. But you know, I really need to make a left turn. And I don't see any other options. And I look around, and it's open. So I make the left turn. Oh, that's not sin, many will say. Really? Well, one, it was a known boundary, a transgression that I stepped over. But more than that, not only that, in doing so, what about the fact that I thought the law didn't apply to me? What about in doing so, I put my life in danger if someone almost sideswiped my car? What about how in doing that and almost getting my car sideswiped, putting my life in danger, I didn't think about, for instance, my family and others who would be concerned? How about the fact that I especially didn't think about their family and their protection? How about even more than that, I presumed upon the mercy of God? His sin is real. Sin is pervasive. But Paul says it's not only transgressions, he also says transgressions and sin. Now he's using the term sin very technically. What is this idea of sin? The idea of sin is not actually just breaking rules in the Bible. The idea of sin is actually the idea of missing a mark. Think of it like this. There's an arrow. The arrow is aimed, the archer has it aimed, and it's aimed right for the bullseye. But in being so aimed at the bullseye, it gets weighed down by all this other stuff so that it completely misses the target or does not hit the bullseye. Sin is failing to meet God's design for creation. And you see, that means that sin is a lot more pervasive than just when we break known rules. See, because here's what that means. That means that, for instance, I was made to be productive. And when I go have lunch, there are certain things that I eat that in the afternoon I am not going to be as productive as I should be. And so when I have the 4 extra bites of my sandwich, which has extra stuff on it that's going to make me more sluggish in the afternoon, and where I'm not going to be able to do the work that God has created me to do to the glory of God, then that means, guess what? That is what the Bible calls sin. Sin is pervasive. Whenever humans hinder or misuse God or His creative purposes, whenever we do not reach the fulfillment of what we were supposed to be for ourselves, whenever we hinder what other people were supposed to be, whenever we hinder what God's creation, even in nature, was supposed to be, what it's aimed at, we sin. For all have sinned. Jew and Gentile alike, and what? Fallen short of God's glory. Whenever we don't reach our potential to reflect God's glory, whenever the world doesn't reach its potential, that's what the Bible calls sin. It's not just pervasive in our own lives, though. It's also pervasive in the world. You see, if Paul had stopped at verse 1, many people would find this acceptable, because they're fully willing to recognize that there are groups and people in the world who are dead in transgressions and sins. I mean, the one that comes to mind in recent time is always the Nazis, right? Most people are willing to say that the Nazis were people who were living in, had a lifestyle of transgressions and sins. But Paul doesn't stop there. In verse 3, he actually universalizes the state. He says, among whom we all once lived. Jew and Gentile alike, American and Chinese, Brazilian and Swahili, all are dead in transgressions and sins. You see, the idea, the question of human sin and where evil comes from, the evil in our lives, is actually something that all cultures have had to wrestle with. The Greeks wrestled with it in their myths. They called, they said that people had a titanic nature. And here's what they meant by that. There was, Zeus had a son. That son was set off to be, who was, the son was, his wife was jealous of the son. Zeus is a Greek god. Wife is jealous of the son. She sends the Titans to go kill the son. The Titans kill the son. And then out of the dust and ashes, after God's judgment, what happens is humanity is formed. Humanity mixed with godlike characteristics from the son and also evil characteristics from the Titans. What were the Greeks doing around the time of David? They were trying to make sense of the fact that there is evil, there is darkness that is in all of us. Jacques Rousseau, even Rousseau, who said that man is born free, who said that humans were, he had the idea of civilized savage or whatever, the ethical savage. Rousseau, who would say that people in their natural states are sinless, even had to wrestle with this. He said, man is born free, and everywhere he is in shackles. What makes him like that? Why are humans in shackles everywhere? How come everywhere you look? You see, without sin, without the idea, the Christian doctrine of sin, you have a very hard time accounting for common human behavioral tendencies that we see across cultures and throughout time. And see, one very, very important application from this is that actually sin is something that unites us all. There was a great preacher named George Whitefield. He preached in the late 1700s or early 1700s. When Whitefield would preach, he had a friend. His friend was the Countess of Huntington, and she would have Whitefield, even though Whitefield was a common man's preacher most of the time, she would have him come and preach to all her kind of hoity-toity upper-class folk, right? And he would come and preach. Well, here's the response of one of her friends, the Duchess of Buckingham, to Whitefield's preaching, who loved to preach. Whitefield always focused on this Christian doctrine of original sin. This is what we read. The Duchess of Buckingham writing to her friend, the Countess of Huntington, saying, the doctrines are most repulsive, that is, that Whitefield preaches, and strongly tinctured with impertinence and disrespect towards their superiors. And perpetually endeavoring to level all ranks and do away with all distinctions. It is monstrous to be told you have a heart as sinful as common wretches that crawl on the earth. This is highly offensive and insulting. And I cannot but wonder that your ladyship should relish any sentiment so much at variance with high and good breeding. So why was she so offended? She was so offended because she realized this, the doctrine of Christian sin, that it is universal and pervasive, levels the playing field. It completely levels the playing field, because what it means is that the only way I can separate them from us is by doing away with this idea. Is by doing away with this idea. Every attempt to separate them from us is subverted by this doctrine. You know, actually, in America, during the abolitionist movement, yes, they talked about slaves being brothers, being made in the image of God, but you know what else they talked about them being? Fellow sinners. Fellow sinners. Because sin unites us. And they realized that they were sinners just like we and needed salvation just like we. It is actually, I would suggest to you, a matter of human dignity to say that everyone is a sinner. Because what it means is that we were all responsible before a holy God. And so, this is why when Alexander Solzhenitsyn was in the Soviet gulags, that is their labor camp systems, he saw this soldier mistreating the laborers there, and he saw it over and over, day in and day out, and it was actually through that event that he became a Christian, because this is what he said, I realized that I was not too far, and no one was far from being a Stalin. And he said, the line separating good and evil passes not through states, nor between classes, nor between political parties either, but right through every human heart. And that, my friends, is Augustine, the most famous articulator of the Christian doctrine of original sin. Or in popular terms, it's John Mayer. Half of my heart is a shotgun wedding with a bride and a paper ring, and half of my heart is the part of me that never really wanted anything. That we are all divided, split beings, that everyone has the capacity to become a Stalin. But what that means is this, Chesterton again said that this doctrine of the doctrine of original sin, this gives us the capacity to pity the beggar and at the same time mistrust the king. Because we realize that there's no difference between us and them. Either way. So sin is pervasive. Thirdly, though, sin is inevitable. Sin is inevitable. Again, the presence of evil is something people have noticed, and all people have noticed that there is, it seems to be in every culture, everywhere, that humans have a propensity towards sin. So where does it come from? Well, some have said, well, the reason that people sin, that people are basically good, I believe in the goodness of humanity, but the reason that people sin basically is because of their environment. Or perhaps the reason that they sin is because of their modeling. They see sin around them, and so that's why they do it. But still, that doesn't seem to explain where it came from in the first place, nor does it seem to actually fit with all those experiences of all those people who moved off to places to do a start over, right? Walt Whitman types. And we'll start a new community, a new society, and we'll have great laws, and we'll do it right. And what happens? They always get perverted. The society always crumbles. Well, why is it? Plato, at the end of his dialogues and on the laws, he has this story. It's an interesting story. It sounds like the beginning of a joke. A Cretan and a Spartan are walking down a road. Along comes an Athenian. And they're talking about the idea of people's propensity to sin and how, because of that propensity to sin, it becomes very difficult to institute laws, particularly to institute laws so that people will follow them. And as they're walking by a shrine on their way to worship, probably worship Zeus, they're walking by and they talk about this issue that's prevalent in their culture, and that is the issue of temple robbing. Apostle Paul talks about this also in Romans 2. People rob temples, and they talk about this, and they're like, where do acts like this come from? Where does this kind of intuition come from? And the Athenian says, this is where this impulse comes from. That impulse comes neither from man nor from God. 'Tis an infatuate obsession that is bred in men by a crime done long ago and never expiated, and so runs its fatal course. What is he saying? He's saying at one point in history there was a crime that was done, and the reason why people do that is because there is an impulse that is inbred in them, that is ingrained in them, that causes them to carry it out, that's running its fatal course. It is the punishment for a crime done long ago. Well, the traditional Christian answer to this, where does evil come from, is that it is innately inherited. Innately inherited. That is, sin is a condition, Paul says. You were dead in trespasses and sins. Not just you commit them, but you were dead in them. And Flannery O'Connor's novel, Wise Blood, she has this character named Hayes Motes, and he's walking down the street one day, and this kind of a blind man starts berating him, saying, confess of your sin, confess of your sin. And he says, you start with your pride, and then your adultery, and then your this. And Hazel Motes turns and responds to him, they ain't nothing but words. If I was in sin, I was in it before I ever committed any. What's he saying? He's saying, Flannery O'Connor is saying, that sin is a condition that one is in. Verse 3, Paul says that he calls the life outside of Christ, he calls these people sons of disobedience. What is a son? A son is someone who has the DNA of their father stamped on them. What Paul is saying in essence is this, that outside of Christ, people have DNA, the DNA of disobedience stamped on them. He goes on to say that people are by nature children of wrath, and by nature, of course, means by birth. See, Christians actually believe that we come into this world sinful. Not that we were created sinful, but that we come into this world sinful. Now, we weren't created sinful. God created humanity good, very good. But we rebelled, all of us alike in the garden. That's what Paul says in Romans 5, that we all committed cosmic mutiny, cosmic rebellion. And since then, we find what Dorothy Martin, the child psychologist, who is also, by the way, wife of one of the best New Testament Pauline scholars. And she says this, sin is a powerful force that grips us beyond the sovereignty of our wills and cannot be fully explained in terms of concrete actions willfully committed, but as compulsions from which we cannot extricate ourselves. Or as Augustine puts it, sin is a fatal disease. It is easy to contract, but virtually impossible to get rid of. But you might be saying, okay, if I come into the world that way, maybe, but does it really determine my actions? I mean, people in our culture have a very, very difficult time with this, that actually we don't start with this blank slate. We can't actually overcome. I mean, can we overcome? Many of you might have been to the movies lately. You've seen the previews for this movie coming up, Adjustment Bureau. I haven't seen the movie yet, but I have seen in the previews, it's very interesting. You know, basically, there are these people, and they run the world, and they know how everything's supposed to work out. But this one guy bumps into a gal he's not supposed to bump into. He falls in love with her, which is not according to their plan. And so then, at the end of the preview, the tagline is this, if you believe in free will, if you believe in chance, if you believe in choice, fight for it. Right? It's the question of human agency. Are we really agents? Or a movie I haven't seen, but I know addresses the same question as the movie some of you may have seen, Hellboy. Hellboy is about a demonic guy who has basically been tamed to be a human. He has horns, but he has filed them off, and he's a good guy. But then, at the beginning of the movie, the question is raised by the orator behind the background. What is it, the narrator, what is it that makes a man a man? Is it origins, the way things start? Or is it something else, something harder to describe? And of course, the movie answers that question. I'm going to give it away because I don't know that it's a good movie. And then you get to the end of the movie. Hellboy's apparently his horns have grown back out. He is supposed to choose the path of evil. He's headed that direction. Someone says, "But remember who you are," and he turns around. He snaps off his horn and he thrusts it into the evil person, right? And then again, the narrator comes over at the end of the movie and says, "What is it that makes a man a man? Is it his origins, the way things start, or something else? Something harder to describe. It's the choices he makes." And what is Hellboy saying? Hellboy is saying origin is not destiny. That one can act against one's nature. That one can choose, even if you are a demon, to get out of that state. Well, I think it depends on how deeply ingrained, certain actions, certain things are in one's nature. According to the Christian story, the Christian doctrine of sin, actually that is not the case. One cannot choose their way out of it. In verse 3, Paul says, "We all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires, the body, and the mind." That is, that we lived according to desires. And those desires spring from the flesh. And when Paul uses that word flesh, he means the old world, old age existence outside of God and hostile to God. Which is why in Romans 8 he says that the mind of the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to his law. And then he says this, "Indeed, it cannot." See, one cannot just choose their way out of this destiny, out of this nature, and overcome it. Not only because it is innately inherited, but also because sin is inevitable because we are externally coerced. I don't know if you noticed that in verse 2. Paul actually thinks that environment does have a great deal to deal with it, to do with it. He says that we walked following the course of this world, and actually, nothing grates my nerves more than when the translators translate the word in Paul that should be age as something else. What Paul says here is carrying out, following this world age, basically. And when Paul uses that word, the reason why it frustrates me is because he has a very specific definition of that. What Paul is talking about is life outside of and before Christ Jesus. He is talking about life that is not in the sphere under the lordship of Christ. And what he says is this, that you were walking according to the pattern of this world age. That is, we are like chameleons. And we get into a situation and our environment changes us. And we're constantly being adapted to that environment. Or, as Marcus Mumford puts it, "The darkness is a harsh term, don't you think? And yet it dominates the things I seek." That actually it's not just sin inside of us, though it is that. It is also the environment around us that coerces us towards sin. But this environment has a ruler. Did you see that? Following the prince of the power of the air. Paul is talking about Satan here, and then he says this about the ruler, and this is wonder of all wonders, pretty powerful and important to get. He said, "This ruler is now at work in the sons of disobedience." He uses the word energeo. What does that mean, energeo? At work. He's saying that the devil is actually energizing the sons of disobedience. That their work arises out of him. It's the same thing that Paul says. It's the exact counter description that Paul says in Philippians 2:13 of Christians, that God is the one who works, who energeo in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So what this means is this: the same way that the Holy Spirit actually energizes and directs Christian actions, so the devil energizes and directs the actions of those outside of Christ. See, there is in Paul an ambiguous relationship, but a real relationship between the internal sin influencing our actions and externally influencing our actions. This is probably best illustrated by the Lord of the Rings. I don't use Lord of the Rings illustrations often because I don't read the Lord of the Rings much, and most of the time when people illustrate using the Lord of the Rings, I have no idea what they're talking about because all the names are funny. But at the beginning, I do know there's a character named Gandalf, and he asks Frodo to hand him the ring, and this ring has this power, an evil power. And this is what it says: "It suddenly felt very heavy, as if either it," that is the ring, "or Frodo himself was in some way reluctant for Gandalf to touch it." And what Tolkien, in a sense, is getting us to ask is the question, well, was it the ring or was it Frodo? Who was reluctant? Did you catch that? As if either it or Frodo. But at the end of the story, Frodo actually puts the ring on one last time and assumes its power. But Frodo does not say that he chooses it. He actually says, "I do not choose now to do what I came to do." And one Tolkien scholar puts it, says this about this this scene. He says this: "It's as if choice is no longer available to Frodo. It's as if his will and the will of the ring could no longer be separated, as if they work now in perfect harmony, what we might call perfect slavery." That is the situation of those outside of Christ. We have all probably seen examples of the person, or heard of examples of the person who was kidnapped or taken away or enslaved by some master. And in the course of that, they began to unquestionably follow that master's or their enslaver's authority. And later on, when they're rescued, someone asks, "Well, the gate was open. Why didn't you run?" But they were so entrenched, so enslaved, that they acted in accordance and submission to this master. In this way, what Tolkien is saying, what Paul is saying, is that an internal and external distinction doesn't make sense. Did the devil make me do it? Well, it depends what you mean by that. If you mean that you're not accountable, if you mean that you had no part in it, no. But if you mean, was the devil actively participating in that act, energizing the actions? I think Paul says yes. Who is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And so we come to the fourth point, the important point, a very important point, and that is this: that sin is morally culpable. That we are not only enslaved, Paul sinned, but says that we are condemned. By nature, children of wrath. And in wrath in the Scriptures is God's just, personal response, active response to sin. So here's the difficulty with the Christian doctrine, the doctrine that we have to come to terms with this morning. That on the one hand, we recognize that sin is universal and not local. We recognize that it is inherited rather than chosen. I mean, how can it be universal if it's not inherited? And yet, at the same time, with equal force, the Bible says that we are all completely responsible. Pascal puts it like this: "What would be any more contrary to the rules of our miserable justice than the eternal damnation of a child incapable of will, for an act in which he seems to have had so little part that it was actually committed 600 years before he existed? Certainly nothing jolts us more rudely than this doctrine, and yet for all this misery, the most incomprehensible of all, we are, for yet without this misery, the most incomprehensible of things that exist, we remain incomprehensible to ourselves. What is Pascal saying? He's saying this, that actually the only way we can make sense of the world, and the best way to make sense of the world, is through holding these things together. But finally, here's what this means. If it is true that sin is real, if it is true that it is pervasive, if it is true that it is inevitable, and if it is true that we are morally culpable for it, then the question is this: where, how can we be released from it? How do we get out of this situation? Because Paul in this text, note that he is talking about what was then and what is now. What was before and what exists now. He says in verse 1, you were. In verse 2, you once walked. In verse 3, we all once. See, the text moves from this situation of slavery to a situation of liberation. From death in verse 1 to life in verse 5. From servitude to being seated with Christ on high in verse 6, from having Satan at work in us to being God's workmanship in verse 10, from transgression to good works, from wrath to mercy. What stands in between that chasm? What is there to bridge that gap? Well, the one who wrote this knows best. He was a man who grew up in Tarsus. He had the best of educations in the Greek schooling system. He was also a Hebrew of Hebrews, circumcised on the eighth day. His parents were not nominal Jews. They were true blue Jews. He was not only educated in the best Greek system, he was also educated in the best of the Jewish system under the best rabbi at the time, Gamaliel. And he even surpassed many of his own day in seeking righteousness after the law. As to righteousness, he called himself blameless. The apostle Paul, then known as the apostle as Saul, was at the crest of humanity. He was the best of humanity. And where did it get him? On the road to Damascus, it got him confronted by the risen and resurrected, reigning, ruling Lord, who said to him, "Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me?" And he realized that even someone at the crest of humanity was actually directly in opposition to the purposes of God. At which point he had to realize that everyone, even him, were dead. Dead in transgressions and in sins. And that there was one way out. There was one place. There was one bridge out. There was one way to be called. There was one way to go from death to life. And that is this, a word that we see there in verse 4. But God. See, it wasn't anything that Paul did. It wasn't his righteousness after the law. It wasn't him zealously pursuing Torah that got him any closer to Jesus Christ. No, it was God's divine intervention, his divine saving initiative that broke into Paul's life and rescued him. And that's our hope too. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, snatched us out of that situation, and we are no longer there. There was what was, and there's what is. You were once, now you are. Grace stands in the middle. And that's what we sing about, that's what we celebrate, that's what we glory in now.
Please stand to praise God for his grace. God of grace, amazing wonder, irresistible and free. Oh, the miracle of mercy, Jesus reaches down to me. God of grace, I stand in wonder as my God restores my soul. His own blood has paid my ransom, awesome cost to make me whole. God of grace, who loved and knew me long before the world began, send my Savior down from heaven, perfect God and perfect man. God of grace, I trust in Jesus, I'm accepted as his own. Every day, new grace sustains me as I lean on him alone. God of grace, I stand astounded, cleansed, forgiven, and secure. All my fears are now confounded, and my hope is ever sure. God of grace, now crowned in glory, where one day I'll see your face, and forever I'll adore you in your everlasting grace. God of grace, now crowned in glory, where one day I'll see your face, and forever I'll adore you in your everlasting.
You may be seated. See, we need a doctrine of sin. We need the Christian doctrine of sin, the truth about sin, and the reason why we need it mostly is because without it we can't understand grace. Because before there's good news, there's just news. But there's also good news, and the good news is this: but God, who was rich in mercy. And the good news is this, that we live lives now that are completely dependent upon his grace. And what this table is all about is about needy beggars who come depending on nothing but his grace. Nothing makes us worthy to come here. Not our lives, not our acts, not how good we've been, but only God and his grace. So if you receive that, if you trust in him with faith alone, then this table is for you. And this is where God not only reminds us of our need for him, it's not only where that is expressed, but it's also where he gives us his grace as he feeds us and grows us up in Jesus Christ. And he comes here, actually. He's with us to do that by his Spirit. And so, I remind you of that now with the words in our bulletin. The Lord is with us.
He is with us by his Spirit.
Lift up your hearts.
We set our hearts on things above and seek Christ there.
Christian, your life is hidden with Christ in God. It is only fitting that we give him thanks and praise. Let me pray for us. With joy we give you thanks and praise, Almighty God, source of all life and love, that we live in your world. You have so made us that we can know and love you, trust and serve you. But more than this, we give you great thanks and praise that you so loved the world, that you gave, that you sent, that you intervened with your only begotten Son, that whoever trusts in him might have eternal life, might move from death to life. We thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen. I'll remind you that it was on the night in which our Lord Jesus Christ was betrayed that he took bread. After giving thanks, he broke it and he said, "This is my body given for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, after supper, he took a cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood poured out for the remission, the forgiveness, the release of your sins. Do this as often as you drink from it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat from this bread and you drink from this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Well, until that day, we come and we will continue to come throughout eternity with empty hands as needy beggars to the table of God to feast with him. And so let's pray a prayer showing our disposition and how we come to this table. We do not presume to come to this
your table, O merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in the life and death of Jesus, our Savior. We are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under your table, but you are the same Lord who always loves to show mercy. Grant us, therefore, gracious Lord, that by faith we might be nourished and edified by Jesus Christ, that we may dwell in him
and he in us. Father, we ask that in keeping with your promise, you would be with us now. Pour out your Holy Spirit upon us and upon these your gifts of bread and wine, that we may commune with the body and blood of Christ our Savior. And by your Spirit, make us one with him, that we may be one with all who share in this feast. Christ, our Passover Lamb, was sacrificed for us.
Hallelujah. Let us keep the feast.
The gifts of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
Paul tells us to discern the body. The body of Christ given for us, but God. Eat and be glad in your hearts. Thank you. scriptures and as I look at my own life, it becomes all the more evident to me that the power of sin is strong. It's strong. But the power of grace is stronger still. And the truth of the gospel is that grace wins. And what this table points us to is the day when grace finally triumphs fully and completely, when there is no sin. So take this and rejoice in that day. We continue to worship God, singing of His grace in Jesus Christ.
Please stand and join us in singing.
In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled and chiming cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones He came to save. Till on the cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on Him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. There in the ground His body lay, light of the world by darkness slain. Then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave He rose again. And as He stands in victory, since curse has lost its grip on me, for I am His and He is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. No guilt in life, no fear in death, this is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, nor scheme of man, can ever pluck me from His hand. Till He returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ I stand. No power of hell, nor scheme of man, can ever pull me from His hand. Till He returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ I stand.
Lift up your heads, your hearts, children if you have them, and receive God's blessing. And now may the grace of God, the Father, and the love of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the peace, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you and go with you all, both this day and forevermore. Amen.